All right, over the last couple of lessons, we looked at authority, and we looked at the sins of the contempt of authority under the fifth commandment, which is to honor our fathers and mothers. And it's expanded in that we have to respect all of the authority that God has placed in our lives. There's many layers of authority in this life. And there are responsibilities both to respect those who are over us in authority and then also to promote the welfare and the dignity of those who we have authority over. And that is precisely the context that we saw of how Paul spoke of the commandment. You remember in Ephesians he quoted the command that children honor parents. But then he turns it around and says, you know, fathers, by the way, don't exasperate your children, which we're tempted to do. And then he goes from that, still looking in the context of authority, and says, slaves, this is how you are to behave towards your masters. You are supposed to do a good job unto them. But then also, masters, you are supposed to treat your slaves a certain way. And so with any authority, there comes responsibility. And in each sphere of authority, there are responsibilities to care and to protect those who are beneath us, and to discharge that authority as unto God and unto his laws. So that includes not only the protection of our children. We have a responsibility as parents to protect our children from the world around us. But also of managers, if you're an employer, to protect the well-being of employees, their safety, for example. Also of church elders to protect against heresy. And of the state to create and enact laws that embody justice. Wouldn't that be a good thing? And the neglect of those duties is a sin. And not only in actions, but when there is a wrong heart or attitude, because selfishness and greed and self-promotion almost always results in some kind of exploitation. We see the stories, and we've probably experienced it, of people we say who rose to power, you know, by stepping on those beneath them. It's sinful. That kind of self-promotion is sinful. And we sin against those in our care when we encourage them to evil, whether that perversity is in the family, church, or the state. And I should have hit that earlier. But then in question 131, we saw that the duties of equals, what it calls equals, and if you remember from the way the catechism uses the language, which would be a trigger word for today, is talks about superiors and inferiors. And all it means is that in a superior, it doesn't mean that there's something about you that's innately better. It's just you have a role in an office in higher authority over another. And that's what it's talking about, superiors and inferiors. But then it also talks about, what about equals? And so it says the duties of equals includes the giving of honor and to rejoice in the betterment of others instead of seeking our own. You can also put that in the workplace. When someone who is your peer, you know, gets an award or whatever, what's your response? It should be that you're happy for them. But it might be, in your sinful nature, that you're jealous of that. That should have been my award, you know, whatever. That too is sinful. And there's a respect for the dignity of the other's equal office. And the example that we used last time was, in general, we respect the rights of parents to raise their own children as they see fit, not as we see fit. And of course, we see now, on one side of the political spectrum, because you don't believe the right things, they actually want to take your children, right? But in doing so, what's happening there is you're taking an office that is not your own. And you are undervaluing their opinion and overvaluing your own. Now, having said that, that never overrides a situation where there's actual harm or injury. That requires intervention. It requires protection. But in general, we would do well to listen to the Apostle Peter that we quoted last time, where he said, "Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters." And finally, we close with question 133, which asks, what did God attach to this commandment? And the answer was, you had a general promise that God gives that the honoring of father and mother, or we could say the honoring of rightful authority, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives you. And of course, the catechism asks, as far as it shall serve for God's glory. And basically what is being said here is that there's an effect upon society when it practices the fifth commandment. In a society that respects authority, when that authority fulfills its responsibilities also, the results are the conditions that make for peace, that make for order, that make for prosperity and long lives. But on the other hand, disrespect for legitimate authority, or an abuse of that authority, or the promotion of a godless authority, leads to anarchy, leads to chaos, leads to oppression. And those tend to depress prosperity, shorten lives, and so you have here a cause and effect. But it's a cause and effect ordained by God because he is the one who has so ordered it. And that's why he's saying here in the fifth commandment, respect that authority. And it will go well for you in the land. When you try to overthrow everything, you see the chaos that ensues. And we got a little political. We've seen in the history of the 20th century, as we're trying to repeat that apparently in the 21st century, didn't learn the lessons, but in the 20th century, when you had ideologies of equality, it never turns out to be equality. It always ends up in oppression. And 100 million people died because of it. Like we said, I quoted Jordan Peterson, you know, who said, you know, when we're young, in our teens, we all have this idea that we're going to save the world. But we usually grow out of it before we destroy it. I'm not sure we're growing out of it this time. All right, and so we close with this. That a respect of authority and the authority itself is God's means of preserving fallen humanity. It is intended to restrain the spiritual insanity of self. But we quoted Philip Schaff, who said that the generation that tramples on a past generation can expect no regard from its posterity. And so sadly, it would appear we have fostered a belief in our children that now reviles authority, reviles hierarchies, and so they are unwittingly planting the seeds of their own rejection by the generations that follow. And so it will not go well in the land. All right, so that was the fifth commandment. But really, we're going to cover the sixth commandment this morning. And so we're going to look at question 134, which simply asks, what is the sixth commandment? The answer is, the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Now, as we've seen in each one of these commandments with the catechism, this is simply a statement of the command that's given in Exodus chapter 20. But before we move on, there needs to be a clarification of the language itself. And most of you are probably aware of this, that the accurate translation of the Hebrew word is not just killing. It is murder. And in the New Testament, when Christ quotes this commandment, now he's probably speaking Aramaic, but the Greek-inspired word there is even more clearly murder. It is always criminal. It is an intentional, unjustified death by violence. So the command is actually, thou shalt not murder. And that's an important distinction, as we're going to discuss, right? And so what the word does not prohibit are things like self-defense, or the defense of others, or, hot topic today, judicial killing, capital punishment, or even war, if it is just. None of those are in the context directly. They only enter the context when the government, for example, executes unjustly, without due process, or when the cause of a war is strictly for gain or conquest, economics, or is carried out without concern for the unnecessary loss of life or the lives of civilians. then it becomes a moral question, for sure. It enters into this domain, this context. All right, so question 135 says, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And the answer is somewhat lengthy. It says the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies, and we'll talk about what that means, lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, we'll talk about what that is, sleep, labor, and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. So, positively, our obligation under the command is to take every care to preserve the innocent lives of ourselves and others, and to behave in such a way that we're not, I mean, if we're, you can look at all the traits there. If you're living peaceable, if you have a charitable heart, you're not provoking one another to wrath, which then puts you in a context where violence might ensue, right? But, so we're there to keep the peace, preserve the innocent lives of ourselves and others, but we know there are no innocent lives. We're all guilty before God. And he justly carries out each of our death sentences at his appointed time. Every infant that's born is born with a death sentence. You're under capital punishment because that child is not innocent. That child is a sinner who has not yet had the opportunity to carry out the sin that's in their heart. That's what Scripture tells us. But again, that's not the context here. This is a horizontal context. So when we say innocent lives, we're talking about those who are not guilty of specific crimes for which a penalty of death would be incurred. That would also include, for example, the lives of civilians in times of war, whenever that is avoidable. And so much of the discussion centers around intent. In fact, although God lays out a fairly lengthy list of crimes that carried with them the death penalty in the Old Testament, he also made provision for those cases that we would call manslaughter, where the intent was not anger or hatred or criminality, but someone did cause the death of another. In the code of law given to the Israelites in the book of Numbers, he says that the person who kills another with intent, meaning malicious intent, that person is a murderer and shall surely be put to death. But also knowing there will be times when a death occurs without malice or intent, and also knowing that in that day the wronged family was kind of the authority that was responsible for seeking to avenge that death, God made specific cities to be places of sanctuary. And in those cities, the congregation, the people, were charged with their protection. But again, the language is very clear. In order to take advantage of that city, there had to be no hatred. And it says no history of hatred. So if you were neighbors and you were constantly squabbling and angry at each other, and, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean for that rock to fall on his head, doesn't count. On the other hand, the one who intentionally kills another person on the testimony of multiple witnesses is to be put to death. In fact, God says there is no other remedy There are no fines to be paid. There's no ransom, it says, to be paid. If a life is taken in hatred or anger, that life is forfeit. So he says in Numbers 35, no expiation can be made for the blood that is shed, but or except by the blood of him who shed it. And we'll look more at that in the next question. But to go back to the catechism answer, what the catechism means by careful studies includes, for example, our quest for understanding how to prolong life, how to preserve life, how to protect life through science and medicine. I mean, the authors of the catechism understood that man pursues God's thoughts after him, and as a grace, God has allowed a steady improvement of medicine. And that pursuit aligns with the positive aspect of the commandment to preserve life. Voss says it also includes things like, that we might take for granted, like studying traffic patterns or looking at agriculture. How can we make more food for more people? Or disaster planning. All of these are in the spirit of preserving human life. So the catechism lays down a general principle of avoiding those things that tend toward the unjust destruction of life. But it wisely doesn't try to make a list of those things, because that list could never be complete. Nor, in this life, can all risks be avoided, much less legislate them away. And so as Voss says, the catechism, in a sense, leaves the application to the common sense of the Christian. But it is the obligation of society, by what the catechism calls lawful endeavors, to preserve the lives of ourselves and of others. I have a bit of a libertarian streak as well. I know my son does as well. But some libertarians don't get this. This is why there's a moral obligation to enact things like seatbelt laws, or to set speed limits, or laws against drunk driving, or drug laws. The argument that it is your choice to endanger yourself would not have been viewed favorably by the authors of the catechism and the way they understood the Word of God, because your life is also under this, according to the catechism. And regardless, there are usually consequences that go beyond yourself. You want to be foolish with yourself, and yet you leave behind orphan children or widow. So it's not just you, typically. And so it's always a balance between unqualified liberty and then, on the other hand, a nanny state, as we would call it. And I think most people instinctively know the difference. But society tends to be pushed to one side or the other by those who have extreme agendas. So both sides tend to polarize, often leaving common sense alone in the middle. That's kind of where we're at. The catechism answer also calls for the just defense of human life against violence, which requires a nation to protect its people from aggression abroad, as well as from criminal violence within. That means that the Sixth Commandment includes the right of defensive warfare to protect the nation's citizens, also includes the right of a society to have police and the courts to enforce law and order. It also calls for the patient bearing of the hand of God, which means when we rebel against providence or have anger towards what God has decreed for us, it is essentially self-destructive. Our welfare rests in submission and union with God. That is disrupted when we are angry at Him because of our circumstance. I think there's kind of a parallel to Paul's wisdom concerning a condition in bondage, being a servant. He basically says, if you can better your circumstances, like gain your freedom, then do so. But if you can't, continue to glorify God in whatever circumstances you are in. And so in life, if you can better your circumstances, pursue it, if it's lawful. Who knows, that may reflect God's providence. But if it doesn't, and in His providence, you must continue where you are, do so to the glory of God, but not with anger. There's actually a really good, kind of startling YouTube video of R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you've seen this one, Steve, where he's asked the question, and your initial response would be just, you know, compassion, being very compassionate, because this man who asked this question had lost his son. And he had anger. He says he had anger towards God for it. And he says, what should I do? And R.C. said, well, the very first thing you should do is repent. That's right. For your anger towards God. Then the catechism speaks of temperance in what we eat and drink. And this is where, oh my, toes hurt so bad. Things like gluttony and drunkenness, drug dependence, they're not conducive to a healthy protection of our own lives. Sometimes even the lives of others. We talked about the drug use or driving while intoxicated. And the word used, physic, is what we would call medicine today. There is absolutely no biblical warrant for refusing any ethical medical treatment. God is in control of all of it. Yet He chooses almost exclusively to work through means. And so denying medical help in order for you to say, I am just going to trust God, isn't trust at all. It's presumption. Because what you're doing is you're insisting that God provide you with a miracle directly. Without any means, like the virgin birth, when He may have already provided a miracle through medical means. A Christian should trust God. A Christian should pray and pursue any legitimate means to which God may choose to answer those prayers. And then in keeping with Christ's teaching that anger and hatred in the heart is as murder before God, the Christian is called to be the opposite. The Christian is called to be peaceable, ready to be reconciled, to have forbearance and forgiveness. In fact, it's been said that we are never so like God when we forgive our enemies, because He has forgiven us. And that doesn't mean that we must keep silent in the face of injustice or ungodliness. Peaceable doesn't mean peace at all costs. It can never cost us being true to God. It remains our responsibility to declare God's law and His righteousness and to reflect it in our families, in our government, in our society as best we can. And sometimes that cannot be done in peace, especially when there are forces of evil attacking our families and our children. And so Voss says, kindness to men must never induce us to be lukewarm in defense of God's truth. That's not what being said here. But it is always our duty to relieve suffering where we can. Back to the answer, to protect the weak and the innocent, and to oppose injustice, whether great or small, in all three of those spheres we've already seen, family, church, and state. And so as God's laws do, the commandment puts a limit on how far self can pursue its own agenda. It's a restraint upon us. We are fallen creatures. And without that restraint, the idolatry of self would destroy all others. All right. And then we come to question 136. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? So here's the flip side. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge. All excessive passions, distracting cares. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So we see, basically, this is just both sides of that coin, right? It says you live peaceably, so it's a sin when you're not living peaceably. Because you're agitating people and putting people into a circumstance that could lead to violence. Now, when we looked at the commandment in the Heidelberg, we started with Christ's own expansion of this command. Remember, he said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fires of hell." And what we recognize is that this answers an indictment of our very natures. Because we are filled with envy, hatred, anger, revenge. Those are the products of a fallen, wicked inclination. And if God hates the root of murder in these things, which is what Christ is saying, then he hates the root of the root. That is who we really are. Our natures. And that is why scriptures say that we are children of wrath. And as we said, we are a race of murderers. All of these horrific intentions are common to all of us. If not in deed, then most certainly in thought. And Christ says, as such, we are liable to the same judgment as the one who wantonly takes a life. So we pointed out then that we should understand then the unimaginable depth of grace. When we remember that Christ said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and as fallen creatures we are now demons of the material world, and he said that we are of our father the devil. So there are none of us who aren't murderers as well in our hearts. And yet we celebrate today that he rose from the dead, having paid the price for being a murderer. But regardless of our fallen state, there is an inherent dignity in being created in God's image. That image is cracked, it's defaced, but it still remains. And as we saw, God demands the ultimate penalty when that image is sinfully destroyed. Voss states it very clearly that the cause of growing opposition to the death penalty, he says, is the general weakening and abandonment of faith in the Bible as the inspired word of God. Because what you see here is this growing belief that government is just a human construct. It's human custom. When in reality, God has ordained capital punishment in the case of murder, and society has no right to change it. Jason?
That's a bit tangential. And I know it's not everyone's favorite Bible story, but I do think that there is some relation to the principles behind this with the story of Onan. His own death, where his brothers pass away, not leaving any inheritance. And going back to the concept of the valley of life that God has over it, and commanding that mankind be fruitful and multiply. There's an intentional breaking and resenting of that law by denying his brother's wife the children that is due to that, and out of a spiteful and angry and hateful heart, basically just
leaves
taking advantage of her and deny her the life that's due
yeah.
to her.
Yeah.
And so it's, again, it's not the most wholesome Bible story, but there is something to be said about the fact that God struck him dead for the life that he refused to give.
Right. And not doing that obligation to protect the life of others, those who, especially in that context, within a family, because you're being spiteful, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Cliff?
I read that story that God's dealing with that scene, and, you know, something I don't think we do, certainly don't do in the most church, or we do approach it here, is teaching those truths. I mean, just think if God carried out that judgment in every case. He doesn't do that. He carried it out in enough cases where we can say, this is what God thinks about that.
Yes.
Therefore, we should do our best in our humanity with here to not do those things. However, we don't teach that. And today, it's something so sad and hard. We are working to be as far opposite.
We are. We really are.
As I can physically imagine. I mean, we're a full 180 count. And trying to see if there's any way to get further out than that.
Yeah.
As a culture. And man, I tell you what, if we would teach some of those stories, it might get our attention.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know that it would without God's promise.
Yeah.
But we sure aren't preaching.
We aren't. We certainly aren't. And you can see, like, you know, we said this before, I would have never expected in my lifetime to see where we have gotten today. You could see this general degrade, right? But the effects of a Christian influence were still there. Now we are wholesale into calling what is good evil and what is evil good. And we are pursuing that with abandon. But we already know where it leads. You don't even have to be a Christian to see where it leads. You can look, these things that are being pursued, you can see where they were attempted to be done elsewhere. They always end up in oppression, death, poverty. I mean, it's not good. It's not good. Even just from a practical look, from history, it's not good. Much less from a Christian perspective. But yeah, we are definitely doing that. Yeah. I don't think without God granting repentance at all. I mean, I saw John MacArthur, I mean, basically say that time has passed. And that's what, you know, you could have said the same thing perhaps about Nineveh. You know? But, yes, the preaching came. Plus, that's one instance out of all the nations that fell. Are we going to, you know, do we think so highly of ourselves that we're going to be that one nation that God sends a Jonah to us and that he grants repentance? I have my doubts. Yeah. All right, so let's talk about, because it always ends up being brought up in this context about, for example, capital punishment. But the context in the commandment here, we can see in Genesis chapter 9, if we bring up Genesis chapter 9, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So we talked about that image of God is still there, even in fallen creatures. And so murder is an insult to God because it usurps his authority. It is an affront by destroying his image. There is no dignity or worth in humankind other than the bearing of the image of God. But that image sets our lives and our deaths apart from all other creatures. And so murder is a contempt for that image bearer. Therefore, it's a contempt of the image. Now, if we're just germs who grew up out of a mud puddle, there is absolutely no moral dimension to murder. There's no such thing as murder. That word itself is a nonsense word because it carries a moral connotation. And so if we are just the ooze that came up out of the ground Hitler killing 6 million Jews was no more, no less moral than Mother Teresa saving starving children. But on the same plane. But because we aren't accidents, because we do bear the image of our Creator, then just preservation of that image defines one of the highest moral standards and the highest judicial consequence. Preserving and respecting that image. That's why we speak the truth to power when we're talking about things like abortion. Now, it's sometimes claimed that the coming of Christ has changed the law. Now, I'd say that there is a kernel of truth in this, in that there were many aspects of the ceremonial law that incurred the penalty of death. And those did not continue into the Christian era. And I think for good reason. We've said before that prior to Christ, all of the ceremonies and liturgies and sacrifices were pointing to the mediation of Christ, what he would do. And so when those weren't followed, the anger of God broke forth because now that image of that mediation has been broken. Because the reality is, between God and fallen man, that's like matter and antimatter. Only the images of what Christ would do protected Israel from the just wrath of God. So when that image is profaned, that protection is gone. And the result was death, either at God's direct hand or by judicial direction. But those circumstances are now gone. They were fulfilled completely in the work of Christ. And so whatever anger God would have exercised towards a sinner approaching him was then placed upon Christ. And then the love that the Father knows in the approach of his Son has now been placed upon us. This is remarkable, really. To say that when I come and approach God, it's as if he sees his Son and welcomes me with love. But none of that is related to the sixth commandment. While a murderer can find eternal forgiveness in God, as the Apostle Paul did, the state has a temporal mandate to ensure that justice is fulfilled, but it has to be justice. And we can actually see this change in the book of Acts. Here you have Paul, he's killing Christians, but he's actually carrying out a judicial sentence of the Jewish authorities, but that sentence was unjust. It violated, actually, Roman law. So perversely, Paul believed that he was following the command of God over the laws of men and putting to death Christians. But it is precisely those kinds of religious penalties that are no longer applicable. However, the Romans would have been justified in carrying out a capital punishment against Paul for those killings. Absolutely would have. However, that's not what they put him to death for. So again, unjustly. Jason? Exactly right.
This is not a
good point.
Law for Israel. It's for the
humanity. That's right. That's right. And that's what, so all of that has nothing to do with whether capital punishment is still in force today. There are simply some offenses that have no other appropriate sentence than death. And Paul says that the state, if you want to get a New Testament verse, he says the state, for good reason, bears the sword. And so the New Testament does not invalidate the penalty either. Now, again, we've already things like self-defense, always legitimate. In fact, it's our moral obligation because our life is not our own. It belongs to God. Now, it may not be obvious we have a moral responsibility to not only protect the lives of others, but ourselves as well from unjust violence. And we're just kind of going through these. Suicide is also an unlawful taking of life. The reformers agreed with Rome that suicide was a sin. Where they differed was that it's not the unpardonable sin. Rome would not give its usual consecration and death to someone who took their own life. They would bury them outside of the grounds of the church. Essentially condemn them in death. Now, you certainly wouldn't want your last act to be an act of sin. But Rome's position is predicated on a false idea that our confession, our repentance, or the blessing of a priest is the basis of our eternal destiny. Because if it were, heaven would be empty. We could never confess all of our transgressions. In our darkened mind, we wouldn't even know what they all are. And our repentance needs repentance. So in reality, what our confessions and our repentance require is the active obedience of Christ to make them acceptable before the Father. And so Luther and Calvin and others always believed that even in the case of a suicide, there was hope. Even in one so desperately, whether it's pain or being focused on self, as to take your own life, there could be hope. And then another lawful means of preserving life includes what Augustine called just wars and what we saw under the Heidelberg. There are two concerns here. First of all, the morality of going to war. What is the cause? What was the intent? And then the morality and how the war is conducted. And what he said was that being a pacifist in the face of a grave wrong that threatens others and that can only be stopped by violence, that pacifism itself would be a sin. But as you can imagine, wars and the causes of wars are very messy. And then we talked about the activities we might not typically associate with the sixth commandment, such as gluttony, alcohol, drug abuse, which shortens lives. Just this morning in the car ride, Michelle said I wasn't watching what I was eating. And I said, I watch it every time it goes from my hand to my mouth. No, I should be doing better. There's no doubt. And then finally, it talks about provocation. When we provoke others to wrath through words or quarreling or fighting or whatever else might lead to an escalation to violence, that should be prohibited to us. Now, the Catechism, of course, is referring to non-godly provocation. It doesn't mean the kind of provocation that ended in the stoning of Stephen, for example. Because even in the face of violence, we cannot deny Christ. The best that we can do is what Stephen did, which was to pray, Lord, do not hold this sin against them.